are here in Petoskey, the First Baptist Church, and that was the original name of this church, and that's the name we have taken again. We have been enjoying our time in Hebrews, and now we're about to continue. This week I was reading Outdoor Life, and you know, it's one of those magazines I've resisted getting because everybody gets those. And, you know, I like basically only deer hunting, and so I might read an article on fishing once in a while if, you know, if something's amazing, but just give me deer hunting, and they have too much stuff on other things. So I finally broke down, but this month it was an article on four people that nearly died in the wilderness. And I was going to bring it in and read some of it to you today, but I put it in a real good place so I wouldn't lose it. You know how that goes. But I do remember the one story. The man was hiking way up in the mountains, hunting elk, big, strong guy, and he's clambering through the brush, and he sticks his foot between two, stumps and slips and breaks his leg. Miles, 10 miles up the mountain. And he has a couple of things in his backpack, but how'd he get out? So he's facing death. And all the thoughts that go through your mind when you're facing death. There was another girl whose adopted mom and dad were driving her, flying her in an airplane, and they were crossing the mountains, and the plane went down for some reason, and she got out, and they did not. She burnt her hand trying to help, but she couldn't get her off and get them out. So she is completely lost, has no survival kit whatsoever. Has no idea how to walk in the woods, has no idea what to do. She is facing death. There have been a few times when I have faced death. Not very many. I'm pretty careful. The first rule here at our church that I created for all of our activities, the first rule is come back. That's the first rule. For that, everything else pales in significance. You want to make sure you come back. But I remember the time I had just bought a new boat motor, and I was on Gugibik, and the storm came up, and the boat wouldn't start. It wouldn't start, and so we were rowing our way in the shore, and the wind was blowing and starting to howl, and we got stuck on some pilings, you know, just under the surface of the water, a 20-foot tall posts down in there buried under the water. Now we're stuck on the piling and we can't get off. And here comes the storm and it's going to be nasty. I've got two children in the boat with me. So you'll just have to ask me if I lived through that or not. When I was in Wakefield, I was pastor, and I got a phone call at 2 in the morning. You don't want phone calls at 2 in the morning. And one of the former members of our church had been driving his truck, his logging truck full of logs, and he had spun on the ice, and his whole load had gone sideways into the other lane and killed a van full of commuters. Five dads. I was up there at that time when I got a phone call in the afternoon, but my son was out snowmobiling and died. I'd like you to do the funeral. He's not going to heaven, but I would rather you didn't preach him into hell. It wasn't so long ago that on a Sunday morning, one of our members here received a phone call. There was a terrible accident. We don't know if it was your son's cousin, your nephew that died, or your son that died. She had to spend the whole day thinking about that. found out that it was her son who would die. Many of you know that my daughter-in-law last year carried a baby to 8 months and 3 weeks or some crazy thing, and took the baby in, went in, with the baby in her yet, and had the examination, no, you're fine. She went home and the baby died. One of the things that we really, really don't like to think about and really, really don't want to talk about is death. Facing death is awfully hard. Sometimes it's even harder when it's a loved one than when it's yourself. If your husband gets the news that he is going to pass away from a disease or bad heart or something, it can be harder because you're worried about him and you're worried about the kids and you're worried about the bills and just a million things to worry about and to think about and regretting already the loss of his presence. And death is a hard thing to face. It is, we have many things that we say that we fear more than death, but there's nothing that we fear more than death. Because it is the loss of all relationships. It is the loss of all usefulness. The labors that we were taking part in are over. The relationships that we had will be over. If my wife dies, I cannot talk to her. So, we need to see what the Bible has to say about death. We need to understand what the Bible has to say about death. Heavenly Father, now as we look into your word, we pray for those folk who are listening that have been told that they have a disease that cannot be cured. We think of those folk who are listening who have already had that 2:00 in the morning phone call and lost a loved one. We know that there are people listening whose friend took their life, whose son took their life. We know that there are people listening who perhaps even somehow caused a death unwittingly. Heavenly Father, life is precious. We know that you think so. Help us to work our way through this chapter 11 of Hebrews and understand the principles by which we may face death and even get over a recent death and not let this hornswoggle us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So in Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter that in which every hero faced death. And the thing is, that none of them faced it badly. All of them faced it with confidence and courage. Now, when I talk about dying, and you have had to face a death, or you know someone who's facing death, and they're not facing it with courage, and they are hornswoggled, it's easy to think, well, I must be a chicken, or they must be a chicken, or they are selfish, or they are immature. No, but they may know something about God that we have forgotten, or that we don't know. So let's read chapter 11 again and find out what God wanted us to know. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We read about Abel in verse 4. He believed the promises of God. We read about Enoch in verse 5. He walked with God and so did not mind death and was saved from death. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness. righteousness which is according to faith. Now there's a lot of things we can say about that, but in view of the time, let's go ahead and press on. He being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Remember, that's how this chapter starts. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. God has said to him that there's something coming that he's never seen before, and he believes God on it. He's never seen rain before. He's never seen a flood before. He's never seen a worldwide judgment of terrible sin before. Yet he believes that it is coming. But being moved with godly fear, not just physical fear, but fear of God and godly fear of God, respecting God more than the world, more than death, more than the opinions of others, prepared the ark, something that was not seen at the time. No one had ever seen an ark before. So he creates something not seen because he believes in someone not seen, and he is believing in judgment that is not seen. And so Noah, first we had believing the promises of God, then we had walking with God. Now we have believing in the salvation of God. Though we do not understand it, and though we do not necessarily understand all of the principles or all of the things or all of the statements, we don't know how everything works, but we trust it. And we trust the God of our salvation. Now think of all the things that Noah had to trust God in with this salvation, the salvation that God had instructed him to build. He has to make this big box. But how do you make a box? Unless he was a carpenter, he didn't know how to make a box that big. And he didn't know how to frame the insides. You know, I spent 10 years as a welder, so I came out of there understanding what right angles are and how you construct them and how to make something stronger than it looks and how just a single light sheet of plywood behind a bookshelf will make it 10 times stronger. Unless he was a carpenter, he didn't know any of those things. He has to understand how to build a great big, huge, monstrous box by himself. Where's he going to get the lumber from? Well, there's no Walmart there. There's no Home Depot there. There's no stores. So he has to go size up a tree and say, yes, that's straight enough. Cut the tree down. Take the bark off the tree. Cut the tree into slabs. Make it so that it is reasonably flat. Cut it to length and then put it in place. And he has to do that with every single piece of wood. Back then, they didn't have nails. No one had invented nails yet. And so they had to do the mortise and pinion type of thing. They had to make little pegs and do things with peg fitting and peg construction. I made a bench like that a while ago, and just because I didn't want it to fall down, I added some screws and some little brackets to it just to make sure, eh? Will this box work? Will it keep together when the flood comes? Is it all going to fall apart? This box has to be waterproof. Do you know how to waterproof? God told him to pitch it within and without. Do you know what it's like to work with pitch? If you have ever sat underneath a pine tree come away sticky, you know what pitch is. And so you'd have to get barrels of pitch, and you'd have to get something to apply it with. And every night when you come home, you stick to the couch, and you stick to the chair, and you stick to your plate, hey? And after a month of pitching that monstrous boat, you're saying, I am just sick of this. But Noah looks forward to that, and will it work, and do I even want to go through that? Is this boat going to be big enough? Are there going to be enough rooms? Yes, it's huge, but, and had you hear that there's going to be a life-size model of the ark that you can go visit this summer. How in the world is he going to get food for all of these animals? Yes, if he brings in lions and he brings in, gazelles, he's brought in food for the lions automatically. How is this experience not going to be? You know, you load all the predators in first, then you load all the prey animals in second, and then you just listen to the howling and the screaming as the animals chase each other around the ark, eh? How is this not going to be an utter chaotic nightmare? And how is this going to be anything that you're going to want to go into? He has a million questions. And the longer he thinks about it, the more questions he comes up with. What about all them waste products in the bottom of the boat? How am I going to get them to come to this ark? How am I going to get them to go into the ark? Have you ever tried herding tigers up a plank? And then how in the world are they not going to eat each other? How am I going to pay for this crazy thing? I'm going to have to hire the help to get it done. I'm going to probably build it in my backyard so that people can't see it for as long as possible. But sooner or later, they're going to see it. I'm going to look like an idiot. I don't know that I want to be part of this. How long will it take before my children who are helping me with this get discouraged and say, Dad, you know, this is really too much? How long will it be before my wife says, I have had it, I am out of here? All them tigers and zebras and stuff wandering around outside the home? I don't like this. How long will this take? It took 100 years. So after 30 years, they didn't have hardly anything done. And after 50 years, they had a little more done, but it's nowhere near something you can use. And after 80 years, it's still a death trap. How long will this take? And how in the world will I know when it's good enough to float? I can't test it. I can carry a barrel of water and toss it into the top floor and see where it ends up in the bottom floor and see if it leaks out. That's about all I can do to test it. I don't know if it's going to hang together. You understand, then, that when the author of Hebrews says, verse 7, by faith Noah built this crazy ark because he believed in the person he could not see, believed in the judgment that he could not see, and believed in the ark that had never been and he could not see. But Noah decided that if God is behind it, if God has designed the salvation, you may be sure that it works. And that is what he committed to. Noah trusted God's salvation, though he had never seen it, couldn't understand it, didn't know how it worked, didn't understand any of the principles behind anything, but he entered the ark with his family, God brought the animals, God put them to sleep, and they all lived through the experience. The point of Hebrews is that when we face death, we must do what Noah did when he faced death. We must trust God's salvation. And this is what the author of Hebrews has been doing for us all through this book. He's been describing the perfect salvation that we can trust. Just as Noah built a crazy ark that did work, and trusted God that it would work, not the ark, he trusted God. And we trust the salvation that God has designed because God has designed it. Let's go back and see a few of these verses. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. And what he's saying here is simply that We rest in what God has done. We can't add to God's salvation. We can't figure out his salvation. We can't make it better. We rest in what he has done. Chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable, completely impossible to be changed things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, particularly as we face death in the face. We have an anchor for our soul. We have a friend who has gone behind the veil, who has gone all the way to heaven, and we are in that friend and united with that friend, and we trust in his salvation, not in our own works. Chapter 6, verse 19. Well, we did that. Chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus did not kill somebody else for our salvation. He did not kill a bull. He did not kill a goat. He did not kill a ram. He didn't kill any of those things for our salvation. He gave his own blood. That's how much he believed in our salvation. That's how much we can believe in his salvation. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has, past tense, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We can trust in his salvation. That is the point of Hebrews. And then, after saying all those things, then he gives us these men and women who trusted God's salvation, not in themselves, but they trusted God to the point where death had no terror for them. And so the point of my message and every other message then ought to not to be, so what's wrong with you? You don't trust. That would be a terrible thing to preach, wouldn't it? The point of my message must be, here is what God has said to you. This is what God's message is to you. You don't need to fear death because he's paid for your life with his own blood. You are already perfected forever. You are already under the new covenant. I will forget all of their sins and iniquities. And so we trust in his salvation. Now, I have one more basic thing I want to say to you, though, today. What is the gospel? To keep it simple and to make it understandable, I have always, and I've heard others, and this is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to pay for them. Now, that's simple and it's true, but it's not complete. And it leads us in a wrong direction, if that's all we say. Because then we come to think of our salvation as a legal solution to our sin problem. God's salvation is a legal solution. That's the thing, it's true. But that's not complete. God's salvation is a personal solution to our legal problem, that we were sinners before God. And if we want to say, Jesus, our friend, paid for our sins so that we can become his friends. Now we've said it better. We need to add the personal part of salvation in, or we won't understand it. And even as Christians, we won't understand it. God then saves us as our friend. God saves us from a lot more than just the legal consequences of our actions. For instance, he saved Paul from being wrong. Now think of Paul. He's a legalist. He's a Pharisee. He's proud. He's one of the coolest people on earth. Knows more than anybody else on earth about the Bible, you know, this group. And in the most prestigious school in Jerusalem, the holy city. How would you like it if you're Paul and you stand before God and God says to you, Paul, you understand that everything that you taught was wrong. Everything you believed was wrong. Everything that you wanted was wrong. Everything that you did was bad. Every prayer that you prayed was wrong. Every sermon you preached, every lesson you taught was wrong. What a terrible thing to stand before God and find out. God saved Paul from a wrong life and from a wasted life. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Jesus talking in the future. Because God has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus was walking down the beach one day, and he saw Levi sitting in his prison cell. His prison cell of wealth and affluence and power. And Jesus said to Levi, why don't you leave your prison cell and come and follow me? Because he didn't want Levi. He didn't just save Levi from the legal consequences of his sin. He saved Levi from living a wrong, captive, helpless life. Levi had made crazy decisions, and he couldn't come back from those crazy decisions. He couldn't fix his life. He couldn't say to his friends, I've decided not to be a tax collector. I think I'm done with that for a while. He can't say that. No one will forgive him. But Jesus saved him from his sin and all the forms of his sin. Jesus saved Bartimaeus from a life of blindness, not knowing. If you're blind, you can't know what's going on around you. You can't know who people are. You can't know what needs to be done next. You can't see how to work. You can't know where to go. You can't know how to help others. How will Bartimaeus like it if he comes to the judgment seat and God says to him, you did absolutely nothing? Yes, but I was blind. Yes, but you did absolutely nothing good for anybody during your life. God saved Bartimaeus from a life of uselessness. God saved Dionysius from a life of foolishness. There in Acts chapter 17, it says that the people at the Areopagus were always looking for something new. There's our stained glass window of Paul preaching at the Areopagus. And they're always looking for something new. But how about something true? How about something that relates to real life, that helps you connect to others? We're told in Acts 17 that the Stoics and the Epicureans took him to the Areopagus to hear him. Now, the Stoics were guys that said, you know, life is hard, then you die. You know, you've heard that philosophy. That was them. And so, because life is hard, then you die, we'll just do the best we can. We have to be tough. That's what the word Stoic comes from. The Epicureans were saying, life is hard, then you die. So let's enjoy everything that we have now. Let's have the best food and the best clothing and the best friends and the best plays and the best experiences, because we have to treasure what we have while we have it. And so there at the Areopagus, they would argue these philosophies and other philosophies, and they'd go back and forth and wrangle all day long about absolute nonsense that had no relationship to real life. And God saved Dionysus from a life of wrangling about nonsense. How terrible for Dionysus to stand before the judgment seat of God and hear God say, "You pursued stupidities all of your life." God, our friend, wants to save us from foolish, wrong, blind, and selfish lives. But you know what? He also wants to save us from foolish, wrong, blind, and selfish deaths. The old saying is, the coward dies a thousand deaths, the brave but one. Now that's a saying, and it's not really applicable here, but we've heard it and thought about it. If I hear that I'm about to die and I don't know the Bible and the Bible has nothing to say to me, then I have 6 months or a year or 2 years in which I can do nothing but worry and fret and fume and be angry. What a terrible way to live! What a long, protracted death! But if I hear that I'm going to die, or that my friend has died, or that my child died, or whatever, and I know what the Bible has to say to me, and I know the God who cares about me, and I know the salvation that He's prepared for me, that He wants me to have right now, then I won't need to worry. I'll still worry. Knowing me, I'd still worry. Knowing you, you'd probably still worry. But we can find peace, and we can find joy in that time. There are people here who have done it, and I have known others who have done it. Let's let God speak to us. Can you memorize verses from the Bible and say, "Well, no, that's too hard"? Can you memorize, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die"? I'll bet you can memorize that, hey. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Let's say that together. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What an amazing promise. What a simple promise. What a bold promise. But how wonderful to have that in my mind and my heart when I face death. How about, because I live, you shall live. Can we memorize that? Let's say that together. Because I live, you shall live. See, we've memorized it already. No, that wasn't that hard. Those are all from the book of John. There's others there in the book of John. I just want to end with this. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. This wonderful, wonderful verse. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Saved is a Bible word. It is not a Baptist word. I've heard people of other denominations say they hate the word saved or salvation. I'm sorry, it's a Bible word. Saved means delivered, saved from judgment, saved from pain, saved from loneliness, saved from fear, saved from pride. When I receive the news someday, yes, Casey, you have a week or two to live, or a month to live, or whatever it is, and whenever it is, you know what I'll realize? I'm mortal. I'm not the only person in the world who's never going to die. I'm just like everybody else. I'm not special. How crushing. Our death will save us from pride. God will save us from the pain and loneliness of death if only we'll look up. If you are His, God wants you to live in peace, without fear, in complete confidence, knowing that you are completely saved to the uttermost from death. You know what Noah came to? You know why he built the ark? Noah said, I don't know what the future holds. How's it go? But I know who holds the future. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We know everyone here has had a mom die or dad die or a brother die or a friend die or someone that they cared about. We know this awfully hard. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to grit our teeth and bear through it, but help us to sit at your feet and to listen to you and realize that we are immortal. That when we die, it will not be painful. The only painful thing about dying is worrying about it. But that when we die, it will be stepping from one room to another, stepping from one life to another life. But you have sworn to us that we will not see death. Help us, Heavenly Father, to believe your promises, to walk with you, and to trust in your perfect salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Tom, you come lead us in our final song.
Everyone, please stand.